I really wanted to call in sick this morning and have somebody else teach this. This is not my favorite subject. There's a lot of pain in my life associated with this subject. But one of the characteristics of the way we study the Bible is that we study it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the benefit of that is that you guys get the entire counsel of God. I can't avoid the subjects I don't like, and I can't harp on the ones I do like, and I think everybody comes out in the long run in a better way. But the flip side of that is it means that I'm forced to have to talk about stuff I don't want to, given the way people react. On the subject of divorce, which is what Jesus talks about in the first part of chapter 10 of Mark, where we're studying today, somebody told me once, if you want to be understood and treated fairly by church people, pick a different subject, because people get very tense on this subject. And so I'm going to say the same thing to you that I did last week when Jesus talked to his followers about radical surgery, about the value of rescuing yourself from an eternal destination that you don't want to go there by cutting off anything that inhibits or is going to lead you off course. And I told you that those words did not come from somebody who's looking for a reason to send you to hell. Those words come from the one person that has ever lived on this planet who has worked harder to keep people out of hell than any other person. Someone who loved us enough to be willing to carry the shame and the punishment of our sin on himself. If I take it in that thought, if I hear his tone of voice, so to speak, it helps those words to be taken seriously and in the right spirit. And I would say those same things to you about the words that Jesus said here. This is not all of the Bible's teaching on this subject. It's not even all of Jesus's teaching on this subject. And there's a parallel passage in Matthew 19, and you might want to stick your finger over there, because I am going to read two things that Matthew records Jesus as saying, and Mark leaves them out. And I think they're important for a full understanding of this. I listened to the study that we did almost exactly a year ago when we were studying Matthew. And I know some of you weren't here then, and I do know also that we have a constantly growing audience of people that listen online. If you want to hear the full study, because there were extensive rabbit trails in that Matthew 19 study, it's online. So it's there. You can go back and listen to it. And I don't intend on teaching a complete study on the subject of divorce. The Bible has a lot to say about it. I'm going to kind of confine myself to what Jesus says here, which really is clarifying an issue over which there was great controversy in his day. I have to give you the disclaimer, though, that there will be a couple of rabbit trails. I think that when I, despite the pain on this subject in my own life, I have to tell you that there are things that Jesus says and things that come from the study of this that have set me free in many ways. And so I find it to be good news, not bad news. So having said all of that, let's look at Mark chapter 10. We'll get about as far as verse 12 today. This is right after Jesus talked about that radical surgery principle when he was talking to his own disciples. Matthew sets it up in a little bit different way. Matthew records stuff that Jesus said before this that has to do with forgiveness and confronting people who've wronged you and how God will treat you if you refuse to forgive. And I think that fits very, very well with the whole subject of divorce. Nothing can push your buttons. Nothing can cause you greater personal pain than the damage that can be done in a marriage. Nothing can probably bring you greater joy or greater frustration. So it's interesting, if you want to hear the whole study on that, go online or get the CD from Matthew chapter 19. And I spent quite a bit of time talking about how it relates to forgiveness, and that forgiveness is not an emotion. It's not something I feel. It's a choice that I make. And the consequences of refusing that choice do me worse damage than the person that I'm refusing to forgive. And all of those things taken in context. Mark just leaves that whole passage out in his Reader's Digest version, so he just wades in and says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan, east of Jordan, Matthew says. One little note you might want to stick in there is that he's now in Herod's jurisdiction. And that might explain this next episode better than anything. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, and it's the nature of a trap. It wasn't an honest question. They had an agenda. And they said, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Matthew finishes the entire question by saying, for any and every reason. I don't know why Mark leaves that out. As we'll say when we look at this, you'll understand why they would ask that particular question. I'm going to read it the way that one of the translations has, which I really like. It says, is it really lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any in every reason? And there was a rabbinical school of thought that said as much. So that's the question. Jesus never actually answers the controversy, but I love what he does here. Whenever he was being trapped, or people were attempting to trap him using some technicality of scripture, I love what he does. He always goes all the way back to the beginning and shows us God's heart on the matter. And so Jesus says, what did Moses command you? He replied. And they said, Moses permitted, notice the word command and the word permitted. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Jesus, as much as says, that's not what I'm talking about. That's not the command. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. But at the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's a quotation from Genesis chapter 1. And the next is a quotation. It's a command. It's an editorial comment made by Moses when he wrote the creation account. And that's the command that Jesus was talking about when he said, what did Moses command? What did Moses say in the very beginning? And if you want to look it up, it's Genesis 2:24. It's editorial comment in the nature of a command written by Moses. Jesus said, this is the command I meant. Verse 7 says, for this reason, and this is a quotation from Genesis 2:24, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be glued, is the Greek word. I love that. And be glued to his wife. Be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they're no longer two. Now, that's the end of the quote. This is Jesus' comment. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, because they're glued together, because there's a oneness in God's eyes, therefore, well, God has joined together, let man not separate. And I think the emphasis in the Greek is on the word man, meaning men as a species, meaning humans. Since God did the joining, humans can't be trusted to separate that glue joint. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this, and he answered, anyone who divorces his, and of course, we don't know what it was that they asked him. This is just his answer. We can guess what it maybe was they asked based on just the history of the rabbinical argument that was going on that divided an entire nation. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is my ruling on this. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Good idea to underline that word. It's a verb tense issue, I think. And I'll tell you why I think the verb tense is important. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits, in their same verb tense, adultery. And volatile. Now, Matthew adds one qualifier in that statement, and that is the qualifier, except in the case of unfaithfulness. So that's not all of the teaching. We'll talk about it, and without going into a whole study on divorce, I'll tell you what the Bible says about this in other places as well. But two words I wrote in after verses 11 and 12. I wrote in after the hymn, I wrote in the word Herod in verse 12. And in verse 12, if she, I wrote in the word Herodias. This is something I have never seen before. I've never considered this aspect of it all the time that I've looked through here. And it all hinges back in verse 1, where it says that Jesus left that place and went into the eastern area, just east of the Jordan River. So let's rewind and let's look at this. Please don't be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of anything that Jesus has to say. In fact, some of you might find some great relief and great news, good news in this study today. Gee, I had 30 minutes worth of disclaimers to give about this because I'm so used to having to defend myself after I've taught on this. And I'm not sure whether that's necessary or not. And I don't think I know most of you. And I think we have a good portion of people in our church who are in some way affected by the whole subject of divorce, and they understand the pain that's involved. They understand the desperation that causes some people to do what they do. But I want to look at what Jesus has to say. To understand this, we need to understand, it seems fairly clear to me, that the question was asked by these people in this place at this time. And I think the text warrants the fact that they were trying to trip him up. The controversy in Israel existed over the subject of divorce sort of like it does today. There was the extreme liberal view, just like there is today, and then there was the extreme, I'm not going to call it conservative, I'm going to call it, although it was the strictest interpretation of the biblical teaching about divorce that came from Moses. Two schools of thought. The primary rabbinical college that fostered it was, the liberals were a man named Hillel, a rabbi named Hillel, H-I-L-L-E-L. And the controversy that split the nation right down the middle was over Deuteronomy 24, not over the whole verse, but over part of a verse, one little phrase. It has to do with an allowance that Moses made over the law that, from God's point of view, marriage was one man, one woman, glued together permanently. And anything short of that was falling short of God's design, our creator, our designer who wants only the best for us. And of course, if you've lived in any kind of a marital state, you understand that when the feelings of love are flowing, that's a fairly easy concept to grasp, but marriage is hard. And if it has not challenged your personal pain level, you're doing it wrong. If it has not challenged and exposed your self-centeredness, you're doing it wrong. Part of what God designed marriage to be was to take us out of our self-serving way of living. There's some very, very wonderful healing good things that come from being forced to be real in front of at least one other person. Of course, we don't like that. It is not... I'm getting away from the Hillel versus the other rabbi. His name was Shammai, and it's spelled S-H-A-M-M-A-I. He was the strict conservative. Hillel was the liberal. The argument was over the phrase in Deuteronomy 24 that says, if a man marries a woman and finds an uncleanness in her, he just has to write what Moses called a bill of divorcement. That degenerated to the point where the guy didn't even have to write a piece of paper. All he had to do, if he got up and his wife burned the bagels, according to Hillel's interpretation, he just had to say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, and that's it. She's out. No such thing as a prenuptial agreement. No recourse, no self-defense. That's how it had degenerated amongst the rabbinical rulings on this subject amongst the liberals. And of course, you can see how immensely popular that might have been. Shammai said that Deuteronomy 24, when it talks about uncleanness, could only be speaking of the breaking of the bond of the sexual union in marriage, which God once again intended to be one man, one woman, glued together permanently. And so sexual infidelity was the only thing that would break that bond, and that Shammai said that's what Moses was talking about. And that's the dispute. We've talked about this before, like I said, when we were studying in Matthew. But here's an interesting thing. Why bring this up now in Jesus' ministry? Well, it was brought up by people who hated him. He had a huge following. The Pharisees hated him, and they waited till he got into Herod's jurisdiction. Now, you remember the story about Herod and Herodias, his current wife, who had been married to his stepbrother before, and they sort of fell in love with each other and decided to flaunt the law of Israel, and she abandoned her husband and he abandoned his wife, and they lived together as man and wife. Now, Herod's position, he wanted to be declared by Rome to be a king, and that and the thing that Herodias did because of John the Baptist's intervention threw Herod into great disfavor, and his career never really recovered. But John the Baptist stood up as a prophet of God and looked at Herod and Herodias and said, this is wrong. He said, you represent the whole foundation of governmental rule in the land of Israel, and Israel's supposed to be ruled by God. And you've looked at God's law and flaunted God's law just to get what it is that you wanted. And it's wrong. Now, Herod liked John the Baptist. Imagine what it would be that you married somebody. In fact, you sacrificed everything for a woman that belonged to somebody else. And when you finally married her, you had to protect her from killing other people that you liked. Imagine the remorse that you would feel. And Herod tried to prevent John from receiving the brunt of the wrath of Herodias because she hated John for what he said. So here you have, I think, the context in which Jesus says the very last statements here in verses 11 and 12. He's walking into the situation that got John imprisoned and beheaded. And he's not pulling any punches. He's telling the same truth that John told. But I think that's why the Pharisees asked the question now. Okay, now he's back in Herod's jurisdiction. It's like the elephant in the room that nobody wants to talk about. You know, it's like a presidential candidate in the early days of the primary going to a town meeting in some state that's legalized gay marriage. And this forum that's being televised by all the major networks, now somebody asks the question and says, what do you think about gay marriage? Now, you would have loved to have answered any other question other than that if you're this politician, because you know that whatever answer you give, you're going to alienate a good portion of your audience. That's the reason why the Pharisees asked this question. In Mark's account, he says they asked him to test him. They tested him by asking. I always write the word trap because it's a use of the Greek word peirazo, P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. If you remember when we studied James, James talks about this and he translates the word test or tempt. When it's an enemy, that's the subject of this verb, peirazo. It's they're testing in order to see you fall. So that's why I always write the word trap. If it's God that's testing us, it's to approve us. And so the word peirazo has two different meanings depending on who's the one doing it. These are Jesus' enemies, and they wanted to see him get in trouble. And that's why they asked the question. Is it, and that's why I like the translation that says, is it really lawful? When people are looking for loopholes on this subject, there are people who just flat don't care what God thinks. Even in the church, I'm shocked at how many times I've taught this and how many people that sat and heard the message that aren't married to their spouse anymore. Heard the same message that you're hearing, and just went out and did what they wanted to do anyway, despite God's word. Once again, when I understand that when God tells me something and not to do something, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. I used to be a person that looked for loopholes. When God told me something that I didn't want to do, I tried to find a way around it to where I could still look good. Of course, there's no more famous subject for church people do this than to try to look good and still avoid what Scripture says very plainly. So these guys trying to put Jesus in that uncomfortable ground of having to say in Herod's territory. Well, Hillel and his liberal interpretation, if he said, yeah, you look at Matthew's account and you realize that it seems that the disciples must have expected a different answer from Jesus on the subject. They might have thought he was going to maybe side with Hillel on the liberal side because they'd seen him forgive people who were notorious sinners. So they may have been expecting him to say, divorce, no big deal, like a lot of liberals say today. And I do find it interesting that though that Jesus was never able to get caught in one of those traps, but I do, as I said earlier, I love the fact that he always went back to the original intention of the law. And the reason that I'm not a loophole seeker anymore, I truly don't think I do that anymore, is because I know God's heart better. And I know that when God says, here's the parameters, if I stay in those parameters, that's for my good. That's for my protection. And when I don't, I'm the one who suffers. So, not an honest question. And the controversy, Jesus doesn't exactly address. But the whole wording of and the placement of their question and the fact that they were trying to trap him, he just didn't play for that. But there are some things that he says that helps to see God's heart. So he asks them the question, or they ask him the question, is it really lawful? And of course, we know how the Pharisees felt. They were not liberals. They were extreme redneck conservatives. I have noticed something about this subject amongst church people. I've noticed that the people who are really harsh on the subject of divorce tend to soften their position when it happens to them or somebody that they love. And I've seen this hundreds of times, no exaggeration, where people, there seems to be two extreme points of view in amongst religious people, and that's who Jesus is talking to here. There's the, we've got to stick our finger in the dike. We have got to put a stop to this behavior. If we don't take a stand here, you know, the whole thing of marriage goes out the window and nobody's going to stay married. And so there's those people who they're protecting Christianity, who take that finger in the dike position. And then there's the extreme liberal that just says, hey, you're making too big of a deal of it. I remember overhearing. Actually, it's interesting. I was out at, I think it was Reed State Park. I was going to perform a wedding. Apparently, this is a popular wedding spot because there was a woman minister with her ecclesiastical garb on performing a wedding right next to where we were. In fact, we had to wait for her to get finished. And so I was listening. I was kind of curious to see what this whole wedding deal was going to be. And I remember that after they did the when they were doing the vows, and they were repeating after her, she said, I pledge blah, 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 as long as we both shall love. And I thought, this is kind of an interesting twist. You're going through the motions of making a commitment in front of God to this person, but basically what you're saying is, if I stop loving you, I'm out of here. And if you stop loving me, you're out of here. And I think, then why go through the motions? Why even call it a commitment? It just makes you feel better about yourself, but God's listening. And I thought that was kind of an interesting point of view. Why would you even say that? It's like, why would you get a prenuptial agreement? That when we split up, by the way, I pledge myself to you, and when we split up, I keep all my stuff. And I'm thinking, doesn't anybody see how counterproductive that is? Sorry, I'm getting off course. So they asked Jesus the question, knowing that if he answers on the Hillel side, if he says, yeah, it really doesn't matter what the issue is, if you just want out of that marriage, go for it, God bless you. Grace and truth came into the world through me. If that's the position that he took, it would alienate all of the, of course, it would alienate all of the people that have been wounded by being abandoned by a spouse. But it would alienate all the people who stood by the conservative, strict interpretation of the law. But if he took the position, which apparently he did take, that Shammai was on the right side, that really it was speaking about a bond being broken with infidelity, that scripture in Deuteronomy 24, then he would alienate all the people who really liked Hillel's point of view. I find myself in the same place many times where you realize you're going to get somebody mad at you if you stand on one side or the other. But I do love what he does. I do love that he goes, first of all, he asks them the question, what did Moses command? And they misunderstood. Their whole deal was the controversy over the phrase in Deuteronomy 24, if a man marries somebody and finds uncleanness in her. That's all they're thinking about. And so they say, well, Moses allowed a man to write that bill of divorcement. If you read Deuteronomy 24, they said Moses permitted us to do that. And he says, that's not what I'm talking about. That wasn't a command. That was, what was the word I wrote down? I wrote down a really great word. That was an accommodation. That's what the word permitted means. In Matthew's account, when they said Moses commanded a man to write that bill of divorcement if he finds an uncleanness, and Jesus said, no, Moses permitted it. It was never a command. Even in the case of adultery, it was not a command. So Jesus said, what did Moses command you? And they misunderstood. They went back to Deuteronomy 24, and he says, no, not then. Not in Deuteronomy 24, all the way back to the beginning. What was the first comment Moses as the lawgiver gave in Genesis about the union of a man and a wife. And of course, somebody pointed out that when God created Eve and gave Adam that counterpart, and God says, okay, now from, and Moses wrote down, now from now on, this is the way it's supposed to be. One man, one woman, glued together. Somebody pointed out that that was in a world where sin had not entered yet. And in an ideal world, there wouldn't need to be any addendums to that. Of course, in the real world where sin has entered and where we are selfish people, we find it's not quite that simple, is it? And later, Moses gave an accommodation in that Deuteronomy 24 subject. And Jesus says that accommodation was given. Moses permitted divorce because your hearts were hard. I looked this word up. It meant exactly what I thought it meant. I've pondered it because I've had a hard heart myself. And in defense of hard-hearted people everywhere, I mean, we're pretty much nailed by the word. Sclerocardia is the Greek word, which is sclero means to harden. Arterial sclerosis is where we get our medical term for the hardening of the arteries. A hard heart, pretty clear word. There's not much room to dance around it. The word means stubborn, obstinate, unyielding, not soft. Can I offer three reasons why people harden their hearts? Like I said, I have been a person with a hard heart. Three reasons why people harden their hearts. The first one is obvious, and that's just self-will. God says, look, this is what I expect of you. And you say, well, who cares? I'm going to do what I want. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And they harden their hearts against that tugging of the Holy Spirit and rebellion and self-will. They harden their hearts for that reason. But the other two reasons still have a hard heart. The other two reasons are a little bit more understandable. And one is fear and self-protection. Some people harden their hearts on this issue because they're afraid. Things look so bad they think not even God can fix it. That's always a mistake, by the way. Any view that I have on any subject that I can't follow what God says because this is out of the territory of God's ability to stay inside his own rules. Anything that limits what God's able to do is always a mistake, and I always will pay for it later. I read an interesting statistic a couple of years ago. It was a 20-year study that had been made about people who initiated divorce. And those were the only people who were polled, and it was quite a large number of people. But the study said, the statistic was that after, and it enumerated the number of X number of years after initiating the divorce, 5 years after these people, 85% of them said they regretted having done that. Now, that's a statistic. What does that mean? It does mean this, that there's a huge percentage of people who think they're going to be fixing something, and it takes them 5 years to realize they didn't fix what they thought they were fixing. And that tells me something. Most of the time, it's out of fear. I understand that. I understand the desperation that comes along. Nothing can make you feel more trapped than a bad marriage. Probably nothing brings more pain to people. So understand that fear and that you harden your heart to protect yourself. Indirectly, the other third thing about why people harden their hearts is the same reason that your body makes scar tissue. Where you're wounded, your body hardens itself to protect that area. And so the presence of pain causes people to harden their hearts. That also is a mistake. that we pay for later. I remember when the Lord told me to do this, to be pastor. He said, Bob, you know that you're going to be hurt. And he said, I want you to make the choice to do this job with my heart. If you harden yourself and you don't let people hurt you, you can't do this job with the heart of Jesus. You're going to have to be vulnerable. And I don't know about you, but that's the primary reason I thought long and hard about doing it, is I don't like being vulnerable to people. And the more that you let somebody into your heart, the more they can hurt you. Now, God views that as a possibility for great things happening. And when we don't believe him, we just say, no, it's too risky. And we harden ourselves. What I do find fascinating about what Jesus said about Moses allowing that accommodation, even though God's ideal from the very beginning was one man, one woman glued together permanently, that God knows what's possible in a fallen world and what's not possible, especially with a hard heart. I find it interesting that the liberals in the church make divorce way too easy, and the ultra-legalistic people make it unforgivable. And both are wrong. There are examples, and I'll give you some of them today, about from Jesus himself. Anytime, though, that I don't pay attention to what God says, and that when God shows me what his original intention for something is and I decide to settle for less than that, I'm the one who suffers. And of course, in the case of divorce, more than one person usually suffers. What did Moses command you? Well, Moses permitted, and he says, no, not talking about that. Moses allowed that accommodation to the law simply because your hearts were hard. That isn't God's ideal. What is God's ideal? I've pondered this. I've pondered this as I've been at crossroads in my own life. I was thinking of the time that I had to teach this 6 years ago. It was 2 weeks after I got divorce papers in the mail from my wife. And that was hard. It was really, really hard to teach on this subject.